Well, as we are back in 1 Peter, I'd like to read from chapter 4, verse 5, particularly to the children who are among us, to say a few words directly to you. As we move into this passage and following this, a few children will be dismissed, others will be remaining. But children in particular, I want you to hear this truth in 1 Peter 4, verse 5. God says through Peter here, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, children, if you're taking notes, if you're using one of those sheets that are in the seats in front of you, the big idea that the message this morning is going to focus on, that we see from this truth, is that everyone answers to God. Everyone answers to God. We could also say everyone is accountable to God. And this is a very significant truth for us to understand and for us to live within. Maybe a way of illustrating this aspect of answering to God, of being accountable to God, could be illustrated with something that happened to me when I was a child. I was playing basketball in my driveway with a couple of friends, and my dad was leaving the house. And we had the kind of garage doors that have glass windows on the top of the door. And as my dad left, he said, Greg, have a good time playing basketball, but whatever else you do, be careful not to break one of the windows. And I said, sure, Dad, no problem, and didn't really think too much about it. And as my dad left, I just kind of took for granted that he was gone, and because he was gone, I could kind of do whatever. And so I wanted to show my friends that these windows were very, very durable, and in fact, they would never break. And so I took the basketball, and I threw it against the window, absolutely certain that the window wouldn't break because I knew these were very strong windows. Well, you can imagine what happened. The window broke. And instantly, when the window broke, I remembered what my dad had said. And up to that point, because he had been gone for a few minutes, I kind of forgot about the fact that he was gone. I kind of forgot about the fact that he had told me to make sure that I didn't break a window. But of course, as soon as the window broke, I remembered what my dad had said, and I also remembered that he was going to be coming back, and I was going to have to answer him. And instantly, I became very afraid. Now, I won't tell you the rest of the story. I believe I was punished, appropriately so, because I had violated what he had told me to do. But I was accountable to my dad. I had to answer to my dad in that instance. Well, in a far bigger way, every human being that lives on the face of planet Earth ultimately answers to God. All of us are accountable to God. And it's an important truth to know and to understand because it gives perspective to how we live our life. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the coming judgment of God. As we see it here in verse 5, and also carries on to what Peter says in verse 6. And children, if you're going to be in here during the service, as you take notes, we're going to be looking at three characteristics of God's coming judgment. And as always, parents want to encourage you to work through these things with your children and discuss them later today, even through the week, regarding the significance of God's coming judgment. Well, having said that, we do want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children, grades 3 and below, as they go, and we'll also be sharing more time around God's Word in the building on the other side of our driveway, and blessings to you and to those who are teaching you as you go. And for the rest of us, I'd like to go ahead and read the fuller passage of verses 1 through 6 in 1 Peter chapter 4. To set the context and the focus of what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let me read from God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Praise be to God for his word. Let me pray again. Father, we are ever in need of the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. And as you have revealed your word to us, so now we pray that you would grant us right understanding of your word and right response to your word in faith and obedience. As you know each one of us perfectly, as you have designed for us to be gathered now in this place to hear your word, so we pray that you would help us to rightly hear and to rightly respond. And I pray, O God, that you would help me to faithfully speak your truth as one speaking your very words. And may you be glorified in all of this through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the burden and the thrust and the focus of Peter in this letter is to encourage believers who are experiencing suffering because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage them to stand firm in the grace that God has called them to in Christ, and to not be tempted to back down from their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout his letter, we see this focus over and over and over again. And I would just highlight once again a number of places throughout the letter where we see this. One of those is in chapter 1, verse 13, when Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he's saying that exhortation in the context of the greatness of salvation that has been accomplished for believers through Christ. That's what he's spoken of in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1. And he's saying, in light of this salvation, in light of the eternal inheritance that believers have in Christ, to have minds that are prepared for action and to be sober-minded with hope set fully on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Christ, at the return of Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And as he has already spoken of believers as being sojourners and exiles, so he refers to them as such here again, reminding believers that in this world we are indeed strangers, and we're to live as those who are citizens of another kingdom, of a heavenly kingdom, and to live faithfully in this world in spite of and even in the midst of suffering that we may so often experience. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And then again, over in chapter 4, in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And then at the very end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And so over and over again, you see this burden of Peter in what he is writing, that believers would indeed know and understand the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and that they would, by that very grace, stand firm and remain faithful and endure suffering according to the will of God with their hope firmly fixed upon Christ and upon the matters of eternal reality in His presence. Well, in chapter 4, as we looked at this chapter a few weeks ago and began to look into verses 1 to 6, we see that the focus, again, of what Peter is addressing in verses 1 to 6 is that believers must live with this holy resolve to suffer in the will of God, to live with a mentality that doesn't just acknowledge that suffering is possible in the Christian life, but rather a mindset that understands that suffering in the Christian life in this world is inevitable. It will happen. It's just a matter of how and when for believers in this world. And that this is according to the will of God, and that believers must therefore have this resolve, this grace-motivated, Spirit-empowered resolve to suffer in the will of God, to be committed to God's will and to suffer accordingly, even as He ordains. And as we began to look at verses 1 to 6 a few weeks ago, we saw that this resolve needs to move in three different directions. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the need to have a resolve to suffer while doing our present duty, while walking in submission to the will of God presently in our life. Whatever our current circumstances, our current situation, and whatever God has ordained in our lives at this moment, to have a resolve to do the will of God and to imitate Christ's way of thinking, His very attitude, understanding that suffering is inevitable, and to imitate Christ's manner of living, His submission to the will of the Father, even in spite of, even in the midst of suffering. And so to have a resolve to suffer while doing our present duty. The second direction in which this resolve focuses is spoken of by Peter in verses 3 through 5, and this is a resolve to suffer while renouncing our former rebellion, while renouncing our former rebellion. And Peter speaks of this very clearly and directly. For the time that is past, verse 3, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And with respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And in what Peter says here, he is affirming the reality that sin is pleasurable and it's also pervasive. And he's acknowledging implicitly to the believers that he's writing to that you will be tempted. You will be tempted by the unrestrained activity of sin in this world. He also speaks of the truth that sinners are irrational, insulting, and ignorant. They will mock you. They will find it surprising. And the term that is used there is a strong term that means they will be shocked. They will see it as unusual, as abnormal, as completely illogical that you, like them, wouldn't want to rush into this same flood of full-throttled delight in rebelling against God that they are involved in. And as a result of their perspective towards believers, they will inevitably mock and slander and pass judgment on believers because of their refusal to join them in the same flood of debauchery as Peter speaks of it. Now, it's interesting to note that with what Peter references here regarding the mocking, slanderous reaction of sinners to those who have been rescued from sin and who in the power of God's Spirit are striving to walk lives of obedience, that with what Peter says, we understand something of the persecution that those to whom he is writing are experiencing. It seems to be mainly not so much in the form, the persecution, not so much in the form of imprisonment or physical deprivation or torture or even execution, although that certainly was not uncommon, but rather the persecution comes by way of unjust treatment in numerous areas of life. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 13, carrying all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, with all of the different arenas that Peter speaks of the need for believers to live out their submission to Christ and the unjust suffering that they can often experience, it's evident that he's talking about this suffering coming in these very arenas. And suffering coming by way of the mocking and slanderous insults of unbelievers against believers. And so he's affirming and acknowledging that sinners are indeed irrational and insulting and even ignorant of the reality of God's coming judgment. And so he speaks of that judgment, and as he does so in verse 5, indicating with what he says that believers will ultimately be vindicated, his thought there carries on into verse 6, which then highlights the third direction of this resolve, that believers must be resolved to suffer while awaiting your future, our future inheritance. And with these statements that he makes in verse 6, the key point that he's highlighting is that far from the defeat that the world considers physical death to be, for the believer, death is the entrance into the full reception of the eternal inheritance we have in Christ. And we'll unpack that a little bit more shortly here this morning. But I want you to see that these three resolves focus on how believers are to live in this world. To be willing to suffer while doing our present duty, to be willing to suffer even as we renounce our former rebellion and fight against the temptations of all of the activity of sin, and to be willing to suffer even as we await our future inheritance. Now, in many ways, this is very clear and in some ways very easy to understand. The problem, of course, and the challenge is this, that we are easily tempted to not live with this kind of resolve because it's difficult, because it's painful, because it is hard. And so when faced with the prospect and the reality of suffering in the will of God, we are easily tempted in many different directions. We're tempted to avoid the suffering at all costs, and to compromise obedience to Christ for the sake of not suffering. We're also easily tempted to desire and even actively pursue the acceptance and the affirmation of unbelievers. We don't want to experience their mocking. We don't want to experience their slandering. We want to be part of the in crowd socially and relationally and even politically or vocationally or academically. We don't want to be thought of as strange or unusual or foolish or ignorant or any other kinds of labels that unbelievers may place upon us. And so we're tempted to compromise because we want that acceptance. Sometimes when we're suffering or anticipating the prospect of suffering in the will of God, we might be tempted to think that God is perhaps punishing us. Perhaps he doesn't really love us as we've been led to believe, because if he did love us, how could these bad, hard, painful things be happening? Sometimes we're tempted to think that the gospel just simply isn't true, and perhaps there isn't any life beyond the grave, and that maybe it's just not worth it to suffer in the ways that we are either actually suffering or anticipating suffering. We can also be tempted to think that perhaps God isn't all-knowing. Perhaps he's not all-powerful. Perhaps he's not truly just. Because we look at those who actively reject him and rebel against him, and it seems like they're getting away with it. It seems like they're prospering in their rebellion, and it seems like they're having fun and that there's no consequence to what they're doing. And we could be tempted to envy them in many ways. It's a sobering passage in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17 that says simply and profoundly, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." And indeed, if we're honest, isn't it true that we can be tempted to envy the fun that it appears sinners are having? And we can also be tempted if we are experiencing unjust suffering from unbelievers, and especially if it's coming in the form of mocking and slander and marginalizing us and whatever other ways it may be expressed. We can also be tempted to seek revenge and to want to retaliate in word and deed against those who unjustly hurt us. Well, as we're going to really zero in, focus in more fully on verses 5 and 6, the truth that we're going to see today related to God's coming judgment is intended to strengthen believers in avoiding all of these kinds of temptations, and to strengthen us in seeing and understanding more fully the wonder of God's grace and standing firm in that grace in view of His coming judgment. And again, the truth that everyone answers to God. And if we lay hold of that truth and live in light of that truth, how that contributes to being strengthened in trusting and obeying God, even when it means suffering. And so this morning, as we're going to zoom in on verses 5 and 6, I want to observe three characteristics of God's coming judgment. And I'll mention these and then highlight them as we move through them one by one. But first, we're going to see that God's coming judgment is certain. It is certain. Second of all, we're going to see that God's coming judgment is comprehensive. And then third, we're going to see that God's coming judgment is comforting. It is certain, it is comprehensive, and it is comforting for the believer. And so we'll examine each of these characteristics, then we'll consider how a believer's understanding of these characteristics should strengthen our resolve to suffer in the will of God, and to strengthen our resolve to avoid the temptations of unbelief and of disobedience to Him and to His will. So first of all, let's consider this first characteristic. God's coming judgment is certain. And we see this stated very clearly at the beginning of verse 5, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter speaks of this as a clear and certain reality. And it's really the language of a courtroom that he is employing, with both God the Father and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ presiding as judge. Now, he's already made reference to this in his letter. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 17, notice what he says. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And he's speaking, of course, directly there of the Father enacting His judgment. But we see and we understand also that the Lord Jesus, now exalted at the right hand of the Father, is also involved in this judgment. In fact, in the immediate context of what immediately precedes chapter 4, we see at the end of chapter 3 in verse 22 reference made to the Lord Jesus Christ, who following His resurrection has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. And so Peter states it as an absolutely certain reality, that as God has demonstrated His power in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus has been crucified, as He has risen from the dead, as He is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, judgment is absolutely certain. And this, of course, is a theme that is spoken of over and over again in Scripture, this reality of God's holy, just, authoritative, certain judgment. Jesus spoke of it much during His public ministry. We find many other references to it throughout the epistles. And of course, the whole framework of what is revealed in the book of Revelation is with regard to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ultimate eternal judgment that He will bring. And with Peter making this statement in chapter 4, verse 5, he's indicating that this reality of God's certain judgment is a truth that unbelievers generally are ignorant of. And they live as if there is no judgment. And they live as if they won't have to answer. But the truth is, dear friend, everyone answers to God. And again, Peter has mentioned this numerous times, both directly and indirectly throughout his letter. I might highlight a few other places where Peter speaks of this in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, a little more indirectly, speaking of the identity and the privilege that belongs to the people of God. He says in verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And he's implicitly or indirectly acknowledging the reality of God's judgment. In chapter 2, also in verse 23, speaking with reference to the pattern that Christ demonstrated in his own sufferings and not seeking his own revenge, he makes reference in verse 23 that when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And of course, we see this in chapter 4 in verse 2, before the passage that we're immediately looking at, when he makes reference to the rest of the time in the flesh. There's an indirect reference to the fact that that time in the flesh is going to come to an end. And implicit to that is the reality of judgment that follows the time in the flesh. We see also in verse 7, immediately following what we're looking at, the end of all things is at hand, speaking with reference to the culmination of God's purposes and the judgment that is bound up within that. And so the point that he is making is that God's coming judgment is certain whether you believe it or not. Now, as we're going to see, there's a direct purpose in him speaking of God's judgment as it relates to the comfort and the strength of believers. But it certainly serves as a word of warning as well, that everyone is accountable to God whether you believe it or not. I was speaking with a relative of mine a number of months ago, and this person is not a believer, and they've consistently rejected the gospel, consistently rejected Christ, and this person believes that authority is ultimately self-determined. And at one point I asked this man, I said, well, if this is the case, what do you do with your sin? And his answer to me was simply, I don't have a category for judgment. Now, beloved, God has a category for judgment. I mean, could you imagine speeding down the highway, getting pulled over by a CHP officer, and as they come to your window and ask for your license and tell you that you were speeding, that you're about to get the ticket, how would they respond if you simply looked up at them and said, I'm sorry, sir, I don't have a category for judgment. I don't have a category for this ticket that you're about to give me. They would just laugh, right? And the point is, beloved, God has a category for judgment that is based upon his holiness. And everyone answers to him. Everyone is accountable to him. Now, of course, part of what comes into play in all of this and part of what the temptation is and what's expressed by sinners who rebel against God is because God is patient and because God has been gracious in perhaps withholding his judgment, there's an easy temptation to think, well, things are just the way they've always been. We've heard these prophets of doom speaking about judgment, but it never seems to happen. Well, beloved, mark it well that God is indeed a judge. And as we see small expressions of his judgment throughout history, there is coming a complete and total judgment that he will bring against sinful humanity and against those who rebel against him. And we need to live, believers need to live in light of this certain coming judgment. And to understand that even though unbelievers mock, and even though unbelievers slander, and that even though unbelievers don't have categories for judgment in their own darkened mind, that judgment is certain. It is coming. And one commentator has said, quote, the force of the motive related to God's judgment, the force of the motive is independent of the proximity of the judgment. Just because we maybe don't see it played out as fully or as completely, and we see what, again, appears to be sinners getting away with their sin and seeming to have fun and not facing any consequences, judgment is certain. Everyone answers to God. Well, this leads to the second characteristic that we see very clearly in the text, and that is that God's coming judgment is comprehensive. It is comprehensive. And this is expressed in this phrase in verse 5, that he is the judge of the living and the dead. The living and the dead. And what this is referring to is to those who are physically living now, certainly at the time of Peter's writing, but now that encompasses those who are living now as we are hearing this. And it also relates to those who have physically died, the physically living and the physically dead. And the point that Peter is making is that no one escapes God's judgment. All are accountable, both the living and those who have died. Now, of course, what is implied in all of this, in light of God's infinite authority and his infinite power and his infinite wisdom and his infinite knowledge, is that he knows everything about everyone, everywhere, all of the time. And his judgment is comprehensive. Nothing is hidden, no one will escape, and no one has an excuse. Death itself is not an escape from God's judgment, but rather it is the passageway into the full experience of his judgment. And it is a sobering, sobering reality. Listen to what Paul says of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he is giving a clear, focused commandment to Timothy with regard to the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God in all of life and ministry. He says in verse 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He's referencing the reality in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus of his coming judgment, that he will judge the living and the dead. This is also spoken of in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. Again, in a very sobering passage for us to lay hold of, reiterating this truth in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Beloved, God's judgment is not only certain, but it is comprehensive. Comprehensive in the sense that no one escapes his judgment. Also comprehensive in the sense that God knows everything about us. He knows about our words. He knows about our actions. He knows about our attitudes. He knows about the affections of our heart and what motivates us, what drives us. He knows everything. And his judgment is absolutely comprehensive. And again, the significance of this, in a very sobering way, is to understand that physical death is not an escape from accountability, but rather an entrance into the full significance and reality of that accountability. In Lori's family, she has an uncle, had an uncle, who died a few years ago. And when he died, he was about 95 years old, and to our knowledge, never came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we had prayed for him, though we and others in the family had shared the gospel with him. And We had the opportunity to be with him up very close to the time until he died. And I will never forget, as long as I live, the image of the terror that was within his countenance as he was suffering physically, as his body was declining at that elderly age, and so eager you could see to be released from that suffering, and yet this shuddering terror that was in his eyes and in his countenance, because he knew and understood implicitly that judgment awaited. He understood that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And yet he, as far as we know, persisted in his stiff-necked rebellion against God. Beloved, that is reality in a very terrifying, very sobering way, that judgment is comprehensive. No one escapes. No one escapes God's coming judgment. He is the judge of the living and the dead. Well, now we see, even as we move into verse 6, the significance of what Peter is saying for believers, and namely the third characteristic of God's judgment, that it is comforting. His coming judgment for the believer is of great comfort, is of great comfort. In view of the secure, eternal inheritance in Christ that believers possess. And again, this is the primary point of Peter speaking of God's coming judgment, is to bolster and strengthen and comfort believers, even as we are subjected often to the judgments of unbelieving people. He wants us to understand that in view of God's coming judgment, there should be great comfort that ultimately strengthens our faith and that strengthens our resolve to submit to the will of God and to suffer in the will of God as He ordains so often in our lives. And so this is the point that he's driving at with what he says in verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, of course, the question surfaces, well, what does he mean, preaching the gospel even to those who are dead? Is this speaking of perhaps some view that some people have that Jesus is now preaching, or somehow the gospel is being preached to people who have already died? I don't think that's the point at all that Peter is making. The point that he's making is that there is great hope and glory for those believers who have physically died, but they've become believers because they've had the gospel preached to them while they were living. I think that's the focus and the point of what Peter is saying. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who's dead. He's referring to believers who have physically died. And perhaps some of the accusations, some of the mocking, some of the slander that is coming from unbelievers is as they've watched these believers profess faith in Christ, and then they've watched some of these believers die, the mocking and the insults is, well, how does this make any difference for you? Because you die just like we're going to die. So why shouldn't we just eat, drink, and be merry? Because we're going to die just like you die. Your faith means nothing. You die just like everybody else. The point that Peter is making is that because the gospel has been preached and because some in God's grace have responded to that gospel with faith and have known the deliverance from God's judgment and have known the forgiveness of their sins and have known being reconciled to God through the finished work of Christ, that death is not the end, but rather it is the entrance into the full reception and experience of that inheritance. And so with what he says towards the end of the passage, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, he's referring to this judgment that comes from unbelievers. This judgment about, well, look at you die just like everybody else, so apparently this makes no difference in your life. And so they're mocking and they're judging in that sense. But he's affirming that they would live in the Spirit the way God does. And I think he's ultimately referring there to the reality of the resurrection. And because of and within the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who belong to him now have eternal life. And even though we physically die, we know that to die is to be in the presence of the Lord, and there is a coming day when God will raise our bodies, even as we live in the Spirit, in his presence. And so, beloved, he is expressing this to give great comfort, great encouragement, great strength to believers. And that death, again, far from being demonstrative of the ridiculousness of believing, is rather that event which ushers us into the full presence of God, into the full reception of all of the blessings that he has given to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so though we may be judged according to human standards and be evaluated according to the standards and the judgments of unbelievers, yet in God's eyes, because we have by his grace received forgiveness and reconciliation to him through Christ, we yet live. You know, do you remember during Jesus' trial and when he was hanging on the cross, how he was being mocked and insulted and slandered by unbelievers, saying such things as, if you are God, then why don't you come down? And they're hurling insults at him. We read about that in Matthew 27, also in Luke chapter 23. And you see, in the same way, believers are often mocked even in death. And yet God is not mocked. And we live according to the power of God and the work of God and the hope of what he has given us in the gospel. And you see, the hope of the gospel, dear friends, the power of the gospel, the substance of the gospel is that though God's judgment is certain and that though God's judgment is comprehensive, the very essence of the gospel is that God has poured out the full fury of his judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for all who would believe. And so that we don't diminish God's judgment, we don't deny or run from the reality of his judgment, but we understand that the very hope of the gospel is that he's poured out that judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of all who would believe. Peter speaks of this in a few places in his letter. If you look in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he speaks of this substitutionary work of Jesus. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And as Peter says these things, he's making reference to Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks in more detail of this suffering servant. And I've mentioned this on previous occasions, but it's good to mention again. When he says at the end of verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed, in the Greek, the wounds is not plural, it is singular. By his wound, you have been healed. And this is speaking in a comprehensive fashion of the total wound, if you will, of God's judgment. God's judgment was poured out upon Christ. And it wasn't just all the various aspects of what Christ experienced in his physical suffering, but it was the total package of God's judgment being enacted upon him. By the very nature of the fact that God has wounded, has poured out that wound upon his own Son once and for all, that very Son, now risen, exalted, and coming again, those who are trusting him and relying upon his sufficiency and upon his merit have the hope and the confidence and the comfort that we are delivered forever from God's judgment. Peter speaks of this also over in chapter 3, in verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Again, referring to his crucifixion and to his subsequent resurrection. but he suffered once for sins. And could there be a more glorious, profound statement than that statement, the righteous for the unrighteous? It speaks directly of the completeness and the sufficiency of his substitutionary death for unrighteous ones like you and like me and like every other human being who would trust him. And so we understand the reality of God's judgment. We rightly should tremble at the reality of God's judgment. But for the believer, for the one who has come to faith in Christ, who has turned from dependence upon themselves and turned from rebellion to God and turned to Christ and receiving him by faith, there's great comfort in the knowledge of his judgment, because we know and we understand that for us, his judgment has been poured out upon Christ. And we have no fear of that judgment. And moreover, Peter's point with what he says in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Peter 4 is that those who persist in rebellion, though it may seem like for a time they're getting away with it, they will ultimately experience his judgment unless they repent. And so again, the point that he's making in this is that for a believer, our present circumstances are not the last word. And for the believer, even death, our physical death, is not the last word. Death does not invalidate the promises and the warnings of the gospel, but rather it is the entrance into the full reception and experience of those promises. And so the judgments of men are not to be the determining factor in our lives, but rather the judgment of God. And again, all of this is to comfort and to motivate believers as we strive by his grace to submit to him and to suffer according to his will, and that we are to live by faith, and that we are to die by faith. Let me have you look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as I want you to see how the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God, speaks of this comfort of God's coming judgment, and how this is intended to strengthen and motivate us to continue to persevere even though we suffer in this life. Look at what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, and let me read verses 5 through 12. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see how he speaks in sobering detail of the certainty and the comprehensiveness of God's coming judgment as a means of comfort, as a means of strengthening the faith of those who believe, to continue to persevere? I like what John Calvin says of this truth. He says, quote, "We see that death does not hinder Christ from being always our defender. It's a remarkable consolation to the godly that death itself brings no loss to their salvation. Even if Christ does not appear as deliverer in this life, yet his redemption is not void or without effect, for his power extends even to the dead." End quote. And he's speaking of this very hope and of this very comfort of God's coming judgment and what it means for believers. Well, as we move towards wrapping this up, as we think about the certainty, the comprehensiveness, the comfort of God's coming judgment for those who believe, what are some points of application for us to think about? Let me just offer a few. First of all, for believers, for those of you present who by God's grace have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have repented from your sins, you have believed on Christ, and you are living in that hope and striving to grow in that hope. I think the primary point of application, and I think, again, this is the focal point of what Peter is expressing here in 1 Peter 4, is that we must be more preoccupied with the judgments of God than the judgments of men. To be more preoccupied with the judgments of God than with the judgments of men. It's difficult, isn't it? It is hard. It is painful when we are mocked, when we're marginalized, when we're ignored, when we're slandered, when whatever the case may be, whether it comes from unbelieving friends, whether it comes from unbelieving family members, whether it comes in the workplace or in our neighborhood or in school or in any number of other arenas that we can think of, it is difficult when we're made fun of and when we're mocked and when we're ridiculed because of our identity with Christ. But at that point, the battle of faith becomes, are we going to believe the judgments of people, or are we going to believe the judgment of God and live in light of His coming judgment and live in light of the fact that everyone answers to God whether they have a category for judgment or not? We must be more preoccupied with the judgments of God than with the judgments of men. And we must fear and rejoice in the judgments of God and not the judgments of men. And again, throughout all of Peter's letter, this is what he is driving at. In chapter 3, we won't look there in detail, but in verses 13 to 17, he gives a number of specific exhortations of how believers are to live in light of their union with Christ and in light of belonging to Him, that we're to zealously do good, that we're to singularly fear Christ, that we are humbly to speak the truth, to proclaim the gospel to those who don't know Him, and that we're to joyfully embrace suffering. And we see that in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3. If we look a little forward from chapter 4, as we're there in verses 5 and 6, look at what Peter addresses in verse 7 and following, speaking of the practical implications of living in light of God's judgment. He says in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, and above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And he goes on to speak of some other specific expressions of loving others and living as witnesses for Christ in this world. And so we need to live in light of that and be more concerned with the judgments of God than with the judgments of men. And even as we experience hostility from those who are enemies of the gospel, that we are yet to pray for those enemies and to pray that God would intervene in their lives and to pray that they would be delivered from God's certain and comprehensive judgment and to pray for their souls in that regard. Listen to how Peter speaks of this over in 2 Peter chapter 3. He really expands on these very themes. And I want to read verses 1 through 13, somewhat lengthy passage, but just speaks so specifically and clearly to these very matters. And listen how this same burden of his is evident with what he expresses here and as it encompasses the reality of God's coming judgment. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they'll say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Speaking of the certainty, the comprehensiveness of God's coming judgment. And then see what he says in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, the same thrust of the exhortation, the same burden that we would be living holy lives in light of the life that we possess in Christ, if indeed we belong to Him. And certainly that we would be cautious and humble in striving to live lives of obedience that bring glory to Him in light of the certainty of His coming judgment. And so for believers, the main point of application is to be more preoccupied with the certain judgment of God than with the judgments of men. And certainly if you are here this morning as an unbeliever, you have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never owned the reality of your sin before a holy and just God and of God's certain judgment coming upon you, even now as it is being expressed and will be more fully expressed when you die. Oh, friend, flee to Christ. What keeps you from Christ? The call of the gospel, the command of the gospel, the enticement and the hope of the gospel is to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the forgiveness of your sins, to know absolute deliverance from God's judgment because His judgment was poured out upon Christ on your behalf if you would trust Him. You are going to die. Every single one of us will physically die unless the Lord returns prior to that time. What then, my friend? What then? Christ calls you to believe on Him. He calls you to know that He was the righteous one who died for you, the unrighteous one. And He calls you to bring glory to Him by turning to Him and being reconciled to God through Him. What keeps you? What keeps you? Flee to Christ. Well, as we close, consider how this resolve to suffer in the will of God was demonstrated in the life of John Huss, who was a Czech priest who predated Martin Luther, who lived in the 1400s. And he was burned at the stake for confronting error in the Catholic Church. In a letter that he wrote to a friend just before appearing before the Council of Constance in 1414, an appearance which would ultimately result in his execution in 1415, listen to what John Huss said in this letter. He said, quote, "I shall not be led astray by them to the side of evil, even though I suffer at his will temptations, reviling, imprisonments, and deaths. As indeed Christ also suffered, and he has subjected his loved servants to the same trials, leaving an example that we may suffer for his sake and our salvation." He says, if he suffered, being what he was, why should not we? And then a few months after that appearance, when he was indeed bound to a stake, and just before the flames of fire were kindled that would take his life, he said this, quote, "In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the gospel writers, I am ready to die today." End quote. Beloved, may God give us grace to resolve to suffer in the pathway of hope-filled submission to our glorious Savior, whose coming judgment is certain, comprehensive and comforting. May we not just endure suffering, but embrace suffering in the will of God, in what He purposes for us even today. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh Father, may You bring application of Your truth to each one of our lives. And Father, we know that it is Your will for us to hear Your truth and to consider Your truth in the very circumstances in which we live today, and what You desire for us today in the circumstances, in the context in which we live. And again, Lord, as You know each one of us perfectly, I pray that You would be pleased to bring clear, specific application to us and to consider what Your will would ordain for us, and that we might be all the more resolved to follow in Your will in the certain, comprehensive, and comforting hope of Your judgment for all who believe. And Lord, for any who are here who have not bowed the knee, who are yet outside of Your favor and indeed are under Your judgment, we pray that You would be pleased to open their eyes and to humble their hearts and to grant them repentance and faith unto eternal life, that they might know the comfort of Your mercy and grace through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness and for what You have been pleased to feed us with. May we be faithful of it all, in Christ's glorious name. Amen.